Okay, so we come to our Old Testament reading, the reading from which our sermon is based today, and it's in Genesis chapter 14. That'll be way back at the beginning of either the red or the black Bibles. We're going to read the first 16 verses. Now, I realise that we could have read this entire chapter and we could have preached on the entire chapter. But there's a sense in which it naturally falls into three different sections. The first one is the battle of the kings. There's four kings against five. And that starts at verse 1 and it ends in verse 12. That's basically the war between two groups of kings, and it tells us the outcome. But then in verses 13 through to 16, we find Abram. He's a king in his own right, and he goes away and rescues Lot. And then after that, we come to Melchizedek, who is a mysterious high priest, dare I say. And I wanted to actually... We're going to do verses 1 to 16 tonight. I wanted to do Melchizedek next week because I believe there's some deep teaching that we can find when we think about Melchizedek. So today it's just verses 1 to 16. We're going to look at the four verses five kings and how Abram responded. We're also going to look at that in terms of... We're going to look at the Christian life in terms of Christian warfare. Indeed, one question that I'm going to answer for you from the scriptures today is... Is there biblical justification for absolute pacifism, a refusal to take up arms and to be engaged in any form of violence? I believe we find the answer to that question here. But I also want we're going to conclude the sermon today by looking at how we tend to do what Abram could have done. There's many reasons why Abram did not need to go and rescue Lot. Many reasons why he didn't need to have compassion and to go and rescue his nephew and bring him back. And indeed, I think that we actually use those same reasons, that same logic, when we are in positions where we can help others, where we can turn from our own sin. I think we actually build up reasons that Abram might have been able to use here. So I want to do a bit of a comparison of those at the end. So that's an outline of where we're going. It's not on the screen today because the power's off. We're going to read verses 1 to 16 of Genesis chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Carmain, in Zuzim, in Ham, in Emim, in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also of the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night. he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. And may God bless that somewhat confusing text to our understandings. I hope we can bring some clarity to what's actually going on here. Let's pray for God's assistance, shall we? Lord God, we approach your scriptures with care and caution, because we understand that this is your infallible word, the very words of God inscripturated, that we might use them today for the benefit of your people, for encouragement and rebuke and admonition as appropriate. We pray as we approach this text today that you'd grant your servant a liberty of speech that protects each one of us from error. Help us to come to an understanding of what this passage actually speaks about, and might that cause us to rejoice in your salvation. Might it cause us to seek to desire a greater holiness in your presence and a love for the God that we worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you pick up any history book today, any history book that looks past a couple of decades ago, it soon becomes clear that warfare is a common theme throughout the entire history of humanity. Indeed, if you study the statistics of even the most conservative estimates, I read something that basically explained how in the last 3,400 years of human history, of those 3,400 years, there was only 268 that didn't seem to have a war going on. Somewhere. Yeah? And we're not talking here about wars at home, domestic wars. We're talking here about, you know, hundreds of casualties either sides. These wars, they span vastly different time periods. Some are in the hundreds of years. Mongols and their work in over Northern Asia. The wars up there went on for hundreds of years. There was the Anglo-Zanzibar War between the United Kingdom and the Zanzibar Sultan on 27th of August, 1896. That conflict lasted between 38 and 45 minutes. And it's recorded as a war because more than 500 Zanzibari men were killed. It's also said that if you want to understand the relations between countries, particularly neighbouring countries, and whether they engage or disengage with each other, then go and read the history books about the wars that have happened, and you'll discover at least a part of what's going on between those different cultures. So here in Genesis 14, we're privileged because God has kept for us a record of the very first recorded war in human history. Yeah, there were events prior to this, but this is the first recorded war. It's a war here between four states and five states. Now, they're probably not much more than city states, as in Seymour versus Ngambi, or Yay versus Melbourne. Yeah, so they're probably not much more than city states, but in the areas and the regions with the population as it was when four or five cities come together, it's a significant force. And when they oppose, when we got four cities versus five, it's a notable war. Indeed, the archaeology has proven that this was quite a significant war. So to understand the movement in verses 1 through to 16, we need to have a picture in our mind of where Canaan is. So up the top of your map, you've got Galilee, Lake Galilee, connected to by the Jordan to the Dead Sea in two blocks down here. And off on the east side, across here is Mesopotamia and the Fertile Crescent. And on the west side, you've got Canaan, Palestine, called all that area down on the west side of Jordan, Dead Sea, and Galilee. Now, the four kings come from the larger area, that big Mesopotamian area. And that's where Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, he's the leader of these Eastern, this Eastern Confederacy. And it includes the kings of Shinar and Elisar and Goyim, all those strange names. So there's four kings in the Eastern Bloc. Oh, spelt B-L-O-C-K. Now, those four kings had previously invaded parts of the Jordan around the bottom of the Dead Sea and up onto the side of Canaan. They've already invaded parts of that Jordan area, and they've subjected the vanquished city-states to paying a tribute, as was the way. We infer that from verse 4 if you want to try and trace these events through that text. You'll already be familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. We already know the Bible well enough to know where that is, down the bottom of the Dead Sea area, and so with Zoar is down there. And all of the vanquished city-states in that region, they've been paying the tribute for 12 years. That's what the text says. Yeah, they paid tribute and they were more or less, well, we wouldn't say happy. Nobody likes to part with money. Now, if you recall the previous sermon, we began to open up what's underneath a biblical covenant. And you'll remember that I discussed briefly the idea of a suzerain treaty. So this is where a victorious or a more powerful king or ruler declares the terms for the vassal states to continue to live with whatever privileges they allow. And frequently, those treaties came with a tribute requirement attached. And the forcing of a tribute, it produces two benefits to the superior king. Firstly, they have a bit of extra pocket money to splash around at the casino. And secondly, it's a reminder to the vassal states who's the real boss. Yeah? So there are good reasons for imposing this tribute as the superior king. So it seems that after they paid this tax for 12 years, they finally decide enough's enough. And they decide we're going to revolt. We're not going to pay this tax anymore. And they've determined to rise up against this Chedorlaomer and his three allied kings, and they rebelled. If we string that the text together, it appears that they failed to pay that tax in the 13th year. Of course, the next year they waited for the records to flow through the mainframe and the computers to be updated, and all of a sudden Chedorlaomer says, aha, they're not paying their tax. And so they determine to sort that out. Yeah? Chedorlaomer and his three allies decide to take decisive action. Now, before they do, that eastern army under these four kings, they firstly unleash their fury against the entire region. And that's what you read in that section between verses 5 and 7. Before they go and fix up the problem with this rebel states that don't want to pay the tribute, they firstly go around and destroy everything between Syria and Sinai, and they plunder and annihilate all those cities that you see in verses 5 through to 7. Now, I've got a part here that I've blocked out because it will consume too much of our time. But there is a Palestinian scholar who has spent 6 years in this area not so long ago. His name is Nelson Glueck. And he's dug up everything and he's researched everything. And he says of the area described in verses 5 to 7, he says that I found every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The populations were either wiped out or led away completely in captivity. And he goes on, there's paragraph after paragraph, desolation. Nothing was there for hundreds of years. Yeah? And this is archaeology's findings. This is confirming the truth of what we see in the scriptures. And this often goes under our radars, doesn't it? So the four kings, they ravage this whole area. They carry off their plunder. And then in verses 8 to 11, they turn their attention to the five kings. And this is the rebel group. They're refusing to pay tribute. And the four kings under Chedorlaomer confront the five kings under Bera, who is the king of Sodom in the Valley of Siddim, and the outcome favours the four kings. Yeah, we don't know how many men were in each side, but the four kings took victory over the five. And the men of the five kings were so well defeated particularly those of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they flee into the hills, and on the way out they run into pits, and into asphalt pits, and they're either killed by the sword or die in the pits, and the others escape off into the hills. And then Chedorlaomer and his allies, they gather up all the goods and the chattels and the women and the livestock, and they went their way. Now you can almost see these four allies together carrying all this extra livestock and this baggage. And I don't think there was a need for them to rush back home. Indeed, to go somewhat more slowly and display their power and their victory is a lesson to that area. Don't try this again, guys. So they make their way, and instead of going under the Dead Sea and back over to Mesopotamia, they actually go up the side and over the top of Lake Galilee. And it's almost as if they're going nice and slowly. Yeah, and saying, when you guys misbehave, this is what's coming to you too. So, of course, in verses 11 and 12, we come to a place where we see the damage done to one particular person. In verse 11, the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is before those two cities were destroyed. And they took all their provisions, they went their way, and they also took Lot. Now, you know, Lot is Abram's nephew, the son of Abram's brother. And why was he taken away? Because remember, he last week he cast his eyes and he picked out the patch that was nice and green and well watered, but he longed to be near this place, Sodom. Yeah, the city lights attracted him. Yeah, bad judgment. And we talked about that at length last week, and this is one of the poorer outcomes from that decision. Yeah, it's a bad call that he made. Yes, eventually she'll be, old Salty's going to be sitting on the side there, isn't she? It's one of the poorer decisions. There's another one worse coming. And the decision was to live too close to the world in one of the worst places that was known in the world in those times. Sodom and Gomorrah were proverbial reminders. They are today. We know that today anyone says, oh, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah down there. We know exactly what they're talking about, don't we? And it was the same proverbial picture of that's a place of it's great debauchery and wickedness down there. And of course, they're powerful, where Sodom and Gomorrah to this day are proverbial reminders of both the wickedness of men, but also, because we have hindsight in the scriptures, the judgment of God, yeah, which came to those places. Lot folded his eyes. He thought he was choosing a greener land that was just a hop, skip and a jump away from the centre of wickedness. He eventually ended up living in Sodom itself. So when the four kings came through, they ransacked the cities and they hoarded together everything that they could put their hands to, and they put their hands on Lot and took him off as well. Now there are two things that I want to note before we move on about that particular scenario. We do make decisions each day. Some of them are pretty small decisions. What colour sock and how much salt to put on the lamb. Yeah, but many of our decisions have consequences. So in summary terms, I guess if we want to pat a dragon, then don't be surprised if you've got hot breath in your face. Yeah, if you want to live next to evil and wickedness, don't be surprised when it bites you. If you want to look at the grass, which is supposedly greener, and we do so without due consideration of the spiritual effects in our lives, that of our families, and that of our brothers and sisters around about us, then we will have to look for the bushfire when that grass, when it dies off, and when the greens disappeared. In truth, we should never make a decision. Not a significant decision. Yeah, we don't make decisions in our life with our Bibles closed, and without taking counsel with God in prayer, without communing with God in prayer. Yeah? Nobody cares if you have, you know, beef or lamb for dinner. But we do care about your spiritual life. This is what it's talking to. Yeah? Don't make decisions in your life that can affect your spiritual life with the Bible closed. And of course, James, the half-brother of Christ, he teaches on that principle. He's rebuking people for slightly different reasons, but he says, come now you who say tomorrow or today we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Indeed, what is your life? For you're a mist. It appears for a while and then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say. When you see that word ought in the New Testament, take note, it's important what's coming. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And that's our guide for decision making. It's not the grass is really green there and it's, you know, I can tolerate just being a bit closer to the world. No, it's if the Lord wills. Second point I wanted to make here was that we need to be very alert. See, none of us are going to make perfect decisions. We like to think we do, but we don't. We make flawed decisions. We get it wrong. And the world has a way of captivating our hearts when we make those decisions that lead us close to the worldliness. And what happens is that little by little, as we let our guards down, little by little we're drawn into the ways of the world. And little by little, the difference between us and the way the world lives, the difference becomes less and less. And that's what's happened to Lot. He may have started out with a faith and with a desire for godliness, but soon enough he's sitting with the elders outside the gates of Sodom and ruling the city with them, and you can't tell him apart from anybody else. Yeah? And little by little, if we're not carefully thinking about and looking at the culture in which we live, if we allow the cultural thinking of the world into our lounge rooms, on the billboards all around us, on the stereo in the car and on the internet every time we surf and open it up, if we allow that and if we don't weigh them in the balance and put them beside the scriptures, if we don't do that, we will surrender ourselves. Yeah? We've seen it so many times. We'll surrender everything that is good and pure from God. And we'll gloss over those things because we have an appetite for the wrong things, for sin. We'll replace it. Now, we may move to somewhere, or we may make a decision that leads us closer to the world, and we do so with good intent. We'll even excuse it and say, oh, I'll be an evangelist there. But all too often we see that we begin to embrace that which is dark and sinful. So if we don't study and monitor culture, if you're not alert to culture and mindful of it, then we'll become a part of that culture ultimately. Yeah? And we'll lose. You know, Jesus speaks to that very clearly in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. Now, Lot may have gone off as the salt of the earth with good aspirations. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It can't. It's a rhetorical question. It's no longer good for anything except to be cast out and trampled underfoot. So let's not be like Lot. Let's instead use the Bible as a lamp for our feet, as lighting up the paths of righteousness, and as a way towards obedience to the God who gave his Son that we might live. So here we are with Lot. He's been dragged off into the sunset. And the four kings are scurrying northward as though they're going up the western side of Jordan, and they're going to go over the top, maybe even across through to Haran, where Abram has already been, and then south back down towards Mesopotamia. Then in verses 13 to 16, we see a different scenario coming, don't we? That's the big war. The war's over, guys. Now we're talking about rescue. In verses 13 to 16, we see that when Abram learns that his kinsman has been taken away, he sets out after those kings. And Abram has 318 fighting men in his own camp, which gives you an idea, an indication of the size of Abram's wealth at this time. He also has allies, the Amorites and the Ashkelites, and he gathers all of these together, and they follow, pursue these four kings, Chedorlaomer, up into the north. He overtakes them, and with a clever strategy, he overthrows them. Yeah, he defeats these kings and they run off tails between legs. And he brings Lot and his family and all his possessions and brings them back home to Sodom. So a happy ending. Everybody's happy? By his own folly, Lot has been living in Sodom, and yet, by the providence of God, he's not only captured by those who want to take him away, but he's rescued by a man of God who wants to bring him back. Yeah? And there's a sermon on that. Our own follies will lead us into great danger. And yet, as God's children, we can be confident that there is a rescue coming. Yeah? There's a sermon there. We'll leave that off for now. Did you notice that here we have the first record of war, and the main character in this last little warfare, now this is a separate little skirmish altogether, isn't it? The main character is who? Abram. Who's Abram? A man of God. Does he take swords and men and go and fight? Yes, he does. This is a man of God, the one who is written about in 12 or 15 verses in Hebrews 11 and scattered throughout the New and the Old Testament. Abraham, the man of faith, the man after God's heart, the one who is the top of the chain in the patriarchs of Israel. Yeah? And here he is going off to battle with kings to rescue Lot. Now we have something of a problem here. When we consider, should Christians engage in warfare for the state? I'm not talking about war with your neighbour over the fence. And the answer to that question is very clear, isn't it? But if the state compels us to war, what is the Christian response to that? And that remains a difficult ethical question for Christians through all time and throughout the world. But can we say anything in summary just from Abram's behaviour here? I'll begin by making three self-evident points. Yeah, I want to conclude with the main one as the last point. But first we need to look at the timing of these events. Some today say we don't engage in any war and we take an absolute pacifist position because these things, Old Testament, that was when God was manufacturing Israel. That's when God was commanding a just war, move in and take over this country and destroy all the inhabitants and all the livestock and leave nothing left. And they say those are just wars, but that was wars that God was directing. In fact, God was the general in those wars. He was the general of the army. And they say, well, that's the Old Testament, now it's the New Testament, no longer. Well, that's a fallacy here because Abram, in this warfare, Israel doesn't yet exist. Yeah? Abram is the only one in Israel right now. God hasn't established Israel in a place yet. It's coming in the future. So this is not one of those just wars of God in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that just wars is the right way to see it. But we can't bring that argument against the truth here that Jacob was fighting a war in his own right. Not for the nation Israel. Second, I'm not presenting to you a theological treatise or an essay or anything of that nature because there are so many questions it would take us days to work through it. That's not my intent. The debate is really quite complex. But I'm ignoring that debate because I want to settle on one singular point that we can know with confidence. What we have here is my third point is that there's a man of God engaging in an attack with weapons against an enemy who has done wrong. They've behaved unjustly. And from this effort, Abram is a man of God. We must conclude that absolute pacifism cannot be taught in the Bible. It's not there. Yeah, we can't hold a position of absolute pacifism and say the Bible supports my view. It's a personal view. Yeah, it's not taught in the Bible. To take to rest from Abram's attacks a model of absolute pacifism is simply a refusal to accept the facts that we read. Yeah? Now, even though Jesus tells us that we're to be peacemakers, Matthew 9, blessed are the peacemakers, and though he teaches us to love and to pray for those enemies who oppose us, Matthew 5:44, and the teachings go on and on and on, yet here we have a man of God, a man serving Jesus, because God is one, going to war to rescue his nephew Lot. Not only so, but if you look at the end of chapter 14, if you want the concrete evidence here that this war is acceptable, that there is that the motives and the outcomes are acceptable. Look at the end of chapter 14, where this mysterious priest, Melchizedek, he said, "Blessed by God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So in the last two verses of chapter 14, this priest guy, Melchizedek, blesses God and blesses Abram and says, "God delivered them into your hand." So it's a God-sanctioned effort. This priest, he praises Abram, and through this priest, God himself is sanctioning Abram's attacks on those four plundering kings and their men. There's no room here for absolute pacifism. I hope that's clear. I'm not going to press it any further than that. So what else can we learn from this? Well, rather than pressing the teaching in that direction, because we could, you can listen to anything you like online and get some very good information about this. It's important to see that we Christians today, because I've just told you, Jesus taught in these ways. It's important that we realise that today, we as Christians have a different kind of war. We are engaged in a battle. We read earlier from Ephesians 6, and Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces." So we are engaged in a battle, but it is of a different nature. It's a spiritual battle. It may be that you'll be called upon one day to decide whether you participate in a war in your lifetime. If that comes upon you, you'll need to examine your conscience in the light of God's word and not the wisdom of men. But in making that decision, you'll need to evaluate the justness of that war. And I note the extraordinary difficulty in determining justness, because all we get is what the media says or what the government wants us to know. It's extraordinarily difficult to do so. A great deal of godly wisdom is needed. And because everything is so murky in politics and international relations, it's not a trivial matter to determine. Is it a just war? And so all we can say is, oh, may God. May he will that none of us, or even our children, will need to make that decision. But it's possible. So we need to be prepared. But the bulk of our work as Christians is not thinking about physical war. It has to do with this spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare is a daily work, and studying the culture and the directions it moves in, it should be a part of our normal day-to-day activities. You know, you should be reading the scriptures in the morning and using that to inform your thinking during the day. Memorise verses of scripture so that when something happens on the TV or the radio or someone debates and says this, that or the other, you've got something with which you can engage and you can think, no, that's wrong. Yeah? If you're not in the scriptures, you can't make those decisions. You're just using the world to evaluate the world, and it will all seem very good. Studying ourselves in the light of scripture, knowing our own sinful tendencies. Yeah? I have them and so do you. There are particular things that entice us more easily than others. You should know what they are. And you should know how to take steps to walk away, to say no. Staying away from that greener grass that's beside the den of Satan, that's often the hard thing. Because we want to feather our own nest. We want to build our own situation. We want to improve our lot in life. Lot with a small L. For many of us, not just rushing into Satan's control, openly just rushing into it, for many of us that's a challenge in and of itself. And thankfully there are many ways that the scripture tells us. The scriptures tell us what we're to believe concerning God and how we're to live before him. You don't have to look far for examples. In Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." And the lists go on. And you'll find them everywhere throughout the New Testament in particular. You know, "Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." It just goes down. And we're clearly instructed. Indeed, elsewhere in Colossians, Paul says, "And this is God's will for you." We spend a lot of time today looking for signs. Yeah, oh, I think God's given me a sign now. I know what to do now. And we're trying to determine what God's will for us. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, this is God's will for you, your, what? Your sanctification. Be holy because I'm holy. Be perfect because I'm perfect. You don't need to look under rocks and behind doors for God's will. He's told us what his will is. Live in these ways. So I just want to conclude our time together then by thinking how Abram may have responded. Someone survived the skirmishes, whizzed up and told Abram, and he says, "Ah, yeah." Now he could have just said, "I'm not doing anything about that." He could have said, "Yep, okay. He's been taken off, and that's an end to it." Now there are three ways that I've identified that he may have thought. Yeah, first, he might have relied on a sense of fatalism. Lot's gone. And that's just the way it is. That's the way things are. Yeah? The stock prices went down. All of these things happen and we can say, that's just the way it is. If Lot was taken away, then it must be God's will. What can I do about it? So he may have taken a fatalist approach in the same way. You and I may suffer a little, you know, when we're stepping into dangerous waters, when we're thinking about sinning in different ways, and there comes a little prick in the conscience, doesn't there? We realise that this, what we're about to do, it doesn't rest well with God's moral law. But then we think to ourselves, well, it's too late now, it's already done. Yeah, and we think, well, you know, okay. There's nothing I can do to take it back. I've done this thing now. And yeah, I know, okay, so it might have hurt somebody over there, but really, you know, it's done now, and there's not much I can do about it. And so we hold a low view of our sin. What we think then is that all we've done is a little ripple thing that might affect somebody's life or whatever, but not seriously. And we think it's done, and I can't fix it. And what we do when we hold a low view of our own sin is we bring dishonour to God's name. By thinking that he's not watching and that he doesn't care about sin. Let me tell you that God cares about sin to the extent your sin. He cares to the extent that he gave his only son. Yeah? And as he poured out his wrath on that cross, he turned away and said, "I'm forsaking you. You're on your own. You bear it." He cares about sin. The first step should be, it's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. The first step should be admit to ourselves, confess that sin to God. Yeah, write it between you and God. And if it's something that does affect another, make it right. Go to that person, make it right. Confess and repent. That's what we're called to do as Christians, particularly. Then we seek help in overcoming and not falling back into that sin. And we pray for the Spirit of God to work in us. The second way that Abram might have reacted, he might have responded with a sound degree of prudence. Exercising prudence in this case may well have been the better course of action. Think about it. The kings, there's the Lake Galilee up here, Jordan River, Dead Sea down here, and these kings have come, they've swooped down, cleaned up all that area, and then taken Sodom and Gomorrah in the 4 against 5, grabbed Lot, and they're now heading back up this side of the Jordan River. And Abram's over here, not there. Yeah. So when those kings are taking Lot, they don't even know Abram exists. They don't know who, Abram, who's that? They're not going to come back and get Abram. They've got no interest in him. So Abram should be able to, he can rightly say, they don't even know I'm here. I'm scot-free. Yeah, they killed all them other people and wiped out, yada, yada, yada. Yeah, but I'm safe. Yeah? And therefore he may have thought, well, if I chase them, now they'll know that I exist and they'll come back and they'll destroy everything that I've got. Yeah? So prudence may well have won the day for Abram, but as we know, it didn't. Prudence says ignore that battle. Yeah, but that's not what Abram did. He took off after them. Likewise, when we battle against the flesh in this spiritual battle, It's altogether easy to think this way. Yeah, particularly when it's those little sins. See, nobody else has seen me do that thing, have they? Yeah? Why would I, if I've sinned against a man, but it's not an open sin, if I've thought evil of a person, nobody knows. Why should I then go to that person and say, look, you know, this has been on my mind for months now, I can't shake it. Why? What reason do I have? Prudence says, stay away because he's bigger than I am, he'll beat me up. Prudence says, well, it'll just die a natural death. Yeah, no one knows, no one's the wiser. It's not going to bite me again, is it? You know, it's something within my own mind. Should I really take sin, my sin, that's against my brother, should I really go to that brother and set things straight? I hope you're answering yes, because there's clear teaching in the Bible. Should I let the injustice continue because it's more prudent or convenient in human terms to do so? The answer's no. The Bible teaches clearly that we're to walk circumspectly to maintain purity of relationship with our spiritual brothers and sisters. You shouldn't be joining the Lord's table if you know someone holds something against you. You need to try and resolve that. Yeah, we can't participate in the Lord's Supper, we can't worship in truth and spirit whilst there's unrepentant sin within our beings. Unfortunately, it's a great temptation to use prudence as an excuse. A third way, and this is the last point I shall make, is that Abram might also have learnt of Lot's being taken captive of those kings, and he may have simply thought to himself, well, he got what his just deserts were, didn't he? Yeah, he's the one that was foolish enough to go and live down there near Sodom. He's the one that put his life at risk. He's the one that moved into the city and embraced their sinfulness. Is it my fault that God would judge him? Yeah? And so he sees in this, whether it's literally God's judgment or he got his just deserts, you know, that sort of worldly philosophy. Yeah? Either one of those things could prevent Abram from going off and rescuing him, couldn't it? Like in us. And this is it's one that I find particularly hard. You walk past a drunk in the gutter, and what does your mind say? Yeah? I don't want you to tell me. Tell yourself. You walk past someone who's just absolutely destroyed. Yeah, or someone who's completely under the effect of drugs. What do you say? You know, you've seen them walk in the streets. You can hear them cussing from three blocks away. And how do we... And they sit in the gutters and they sleep on park benches. And are we thinking, or have you ever thought, well, they put themselves there. They made their bed. Yeah, they need to sleep in that bed for a while. I can't help you. Now, I suspect that that's in the back of our thinking, more often than it's not. That their unbelieving stupor has brought them onto their, it has brought this on their own heads, and in a sense, it's God's judgment being worked out. They're paying the price for their folly. It's very easy to think these things, isn't it? There are 1,000 different ways that we can find excuses to not help a neighbour. There's 100 different ways to ignore the plight of those around about us, and there's lots of people who are in dire straits today. And of course, we can use our sense of self-righteousness in very evil ways, can't we? So let's not be found using any of these ideas. These ideas, there's rightness and there's usefulness in their place, but let's not raise any of these types of excuses. To prevent us from doing that which is truly right and good and noble and which the Bible enjoins upon us. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Help your neighbour. Now, when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, and you've heard me say this before, just because there's not blood on the floor, it doesn't mean you haven't murdered. If you're angry against your brother, Jesus says you've already committed. Yeah? The Bible tells us that not murdering someone doesn't only mean that you can't stab them with a knife. It says that you should love them and build them up. Our enemies, and some of us here know more about this than others, in certain parts of the church, Yeah, we should be praying for them and loving them and desiring their well-being. Yeah, not standing in judgment against them for how they've treated various people. Instead, let's use Ephesians 5:16. Confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another so that you might be healed. Why? James 5, for we are his workmanship. Yeah? The redeemed people of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand. And we should walk in them. So I conclude with the reading of a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews. Let's not shun the work of battling with the flesh, and it's a battle. It will be a part of your life until you pass out of this world. But since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's not just us, that's the witnesses in heaven. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, everything that hinders us in the doing of God's works. And sin which clings so closely, lay that aside. Yeah, it will destroy you. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy, did you see that? Jesus, who for joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You should read those verses. It's incredible. The joy set before Christ caused him to endure the cross. Yeah? Wow. Despising the shame. And today you see it at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless each one of you.